We as human beings tend to have an awfully optimistic view of our own selves, while typically looking pessimistically at everybody else. And if you don't admit that, you're probably being naughty right now. When I was young, I used to have a very optimistic view of how long I could drive in the middle of the night and getting back to northern Michigan, which usually didn't turn out too well. So every time Amy and I drive back there, I can point out there's a spot in the road where I slept back in November of 87 when I was going back home. If there is a spot along Route 2 in the Upper Peninsula that overlooks Lake Michigan, I have probably slept there in my car, although I haven't done so in a lot of years. It was actually fun waking up and seeing Lake Michigan first thing in the morning, hoping the cops didn't wake me up first. And, you know, every year when we have retreat, we have these wonderful T-shirts. And when I coached in the softball league, we would get T-shirts as well. It's amazing the wonderfully optimistic view people have of their own sizes. Given how much food we eat in Fusion, there ought to be a lot more 2Xs and 3Xs in that list. And, there are some people who have who ask for a size 3 who haven't been a size 3 since Ronald Reagan was president. But and the men are worse than the women. That's the thing. The men are worse than the women. Well, you know, guys, seriously. Morally and spiritually, we don't like to admit that we're sinners. We don't like to say, I'm wrong. You interview people, and you say, do you believe you're a sinner? And, you know, as my friend Pastor Mason, what people tend to say is, well, I've never murdered anyone, as if that's the only standard for sin. If you haven't committed murder, evidently you're not a sinner, according to the average person you talk to. But in reality, yes, we're sinful. We just don't like to look in the mirror and see that in our own faces. We like to look everywhere else. You know, you won't see many people who think this world isn't full of problems, but we don't like to see it in ourselves. But if we don't look our sin straight in the face, if we don't see the sin within ourselves, we are unable to really see Jesus for who he is. Because it's the sin in our heart that enslaves us. It's the sin in our desires and the sin in our actions that keeps us enslaved. And that slavery to sin keeps us from seeing who Jesus is for who he is. The real issue isn't an intellectual quandary. The real issue isn't that I don't understand. The issue is we don't want to see because it gets in the way of our sin. And as Jesus continues to spell out here, and I'm going to try to finish chapter 8 today, the nature of this unbelief from people who had a spurious, you know, a surface level of, oh, this is a great guy. You see back that, see back there in verse 31. But they didn't really see who Jesus was. We like to see everything on the surface. We like to think we're a great person. We like to think maybe I'm a Christian because I was raised in the church. I was baptized as a child. I was baptized as an adult. We like to think I'm a nice person because I just kind of vaguely believe in God. But in reality, if you don't see who Jesus is and respond, you will not taste eternal life. And you cannot be a follower of Jesus. And you can't see who Jesus is unless you look your sin in the face. And so as we try to pick up here, and where this Scott read for us, we're picking up in verse 42. We're going to try to look at what Jesus has to say and see not only how it applies to that situation, but as it speaks to ourselves. Last week, Jesus responds to a surface belief in the crowd. He tells them that abiding in his word proves who is a true disciple of his. And as we've gone through John, we've seen many disciples, put those words in quotes, who aren't real followers, who go away as soon as they're offended by something Jesus says. Those who remain in sin remain the slaves of sin. And that keeps us from Christ. But the mark of the true children of Abraham is obedience. That is what makes you a child of Abraham and what makes you a child of God. Jesus is going to continue his description of who the true children of Abraham are here. He's going to show the connection between slavery to sin and being a child of the devil. So as you go through this passage, you're going to see the temperature just keeps raising throughout every paragraph, throughout every verse, until it hits boiling point in verse 58 and 59. And so everything is going to get increasingly intense. And throughout this discussion, the ultimate factor in whose child you are is your reaction to Jesus. That is what sets all humanity apart. All those who abide in his words will be set free from sin. And so your reaction of Jesus is the ultimate determiner as to who you are. And we look at verse 42, and Jesus is responding to an attack. In verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. Some think that's attacking Jesus' parentage. It also may be talking about his relationship with the Samaritans. We weren't that, because who do we have as father? Not only Abraham, who is our father? God's our father. And what is Jesus' response? If God were your father, which implies that they're not following him, that God is not their father. If God were your father, how would that result in your life? You would love me. We don't think about that often as one, a proper response. And of course, we're going to try to say that there's more to that than just an emotional reaction. You would love me, for I came from God. Because Jesus has repeatedly told us throughout John, he is the representative of the Father. You can't understand the Father without him. And again, he says what we've seen multiple times, I did not come of my own accord, but he sent me. So he's responding to this claim. They say God's their Father, but if that were really the case, they would love him because he came from the Father. Now to love Jesus, certainly there is an emotional response to it, but to love Jesus also is going to imply obedience. Jesus has repeated this message over and over again, different times. He is the true representative, and the appropriate response to him is to love him. And when we love in John's gospel, it's not emotion, just emotions. It does involve an emotional response. You know, if you can't stand Jesus, there's something wrong, but it's not merely isn't Jesus great? But it involves obedience. Look at John 14, because Jesus unpacks in what is called his garden discourse. And I really hope to get there soon. I'm working. But in 14:15, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. So that reflects your opinion of him. And then you get down to 23 and 24 of, again, John 14. If anybody loves me, he will keep my word. You notice that involves both accepting his word, but also obeying his word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the Father loves back. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So if you don't keep his words, you don't love him in the first place. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So to love Christ is not only to say, isn't Jesus wonderful? Although that you should say that. But it is more than that. It involves abiding him and abides in obeying him. So as we go back to chapter 8, and we see that the response is, you must love me because I came from God. Now what is the reason you don't understand? It's really at heart not a communications problem, it's a spiritual one. They're unable. The ESV says, you can't bear to hear my word, but it really, the text says it's, you are not able to hear my word. In both the NIV and NASB, that's a better translation there. They are unable to get. When they hear, it's not just simply that they can't hear through their ears, but they don't get what Jesus is saying, and it goes back to their sin problem. You aren't able to hear my word because you're going to see in the next verse, it goes back to their relationship with the devil and it goes back to their sin. Your sin is in the way. And until you really see who I am and you really hear my word, you're not going to understand any of this. So in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Now you see, everything just got a little bit more tense. This is not something you would tell someone to make their friend in any place, but certainly not here. Your will is to do your father's desires. So their relationship to the devil is shown by their desires. You want to do what the devil does. Now, it's interesting because Jesus could have chosen dozens and dozens, even hundreds of examples of the devil's behavior that would connect with them, that would point out their spiritual state. He could choose many, many examples of the thing the devil did wrong, because the devil has done an awful lot wrong and driven other people to do wrong. But Jesus chooses two very specific things. You see that? Are you looking? No. In verse 44, what is the first one? Murderer. He's a murderer. And what is the second thing? He's a liar. He kills and he lies. Now, these are very significant. Okay, he says he's a murderer. We've already seen, it's been discussed, but go back to chapter 5, there's a plot to kill Jesus, right? And Jesus has mentioned this. You're seeking to kill me. What happens at the end of this discussion? Look at verse 59. Yeah, so Jesus is anticipating what's going to happen as well. So what he says first looks to the end of the discussion. But also, he mentions the devil's a liar. And this probably is a reference back to Genesis 3, because what does the devil do in Genesis 3? Yeah, he seduces Eve into sin by questioning God's word, and there's a whole pattern of deceit in all of that. So, the devil is also a liar. What has everybody been questioning throughout this discussion? Yeah, the truth of what Jesus is saying. So the second thing he says looks back to the beginning of the discussion and goes on continually, because they've been telling him, oh, what are you saying? You're crazy. This is wrong. This isn't true. What? Yeah. So Jesus essentially is bringing the very issues back. And you're completely right, John. He's bringing those issues back right into their face and saying, you know what? You guys are getting mad enough to kill me, because they know. They're getting this kind of angry. You're your father of the devil, because you want to do what he wants. He was a murderer from the beginning. We know what that's a reference to, don't we? It's a reference to Cain and Abel. And he has nothing to do with the truth. Again, he always tries to warp God's words, cause people to doubt. He speaks of his own character, you notice. At heart, it is not simply that he finds it convenient sometimes, though he does that, but out of his own character, he is a liar. Christ's character is the opposite. But Satan is a father and the father of liars. You notice how we've seen, again, the word father returns. Abraham isn't your father. Who is your father? Now we find that the devil is your father and the devil is the father of lies. So both examples also go back to the early chapter of Genesis. Genesis 3, Genesis 4. So Jesus is really linking all these things together. And it's not merely their actions. At the deepest of level, they prefer this. It's not merely that we sin, although sin is bad and sin is wrong. You desire what the devil desires. You desire the worst possible thing. You desire what he does. These things go against everything about God's character. And that's a dangerous thing, that humanity doesn't like to admit that we love sin. Even when we do sin, what do we like to call it? Oh, you know, someone else made me do this. Oh, I just have an emotional problem. My parents made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, in this case, the devil is driving it, but I think they meet it in a very different way than Flip Wilson meant it. The fact that I know who Flip Wilson is ages me, I know. Because everyone under 30 is saying, who is Flip Wilson? I'm old.
It was just my flesh.
Yeah. And actually, the flesh is what we want. So even the things that work with us, we try to just distance ourselves from those things. But actually, we love sin. I mean, that's part of human nature. It is part of our fallenness that there is this love for sin. It's a love for what the devil wants as opposed to what God wants. And so now, and Jesus is going to ratchet up the discussion a little bit. Everything Jesus says just turns up the temperature a teeny weeny bit. You know how when you get cold in your house, you know how you keep up pushing the temperature up one more degree? You don't do that? Okay, yeah, I know you do. You're sitting here in coats, of course, in the middle of a warm building with heat. Of course you get cold in your house. So, anyways. Okay, as Jesus brings things up, he's really turning the temperature up. Because I tell the truth, that's interesting. You do not believe me. You notice the cause-effect there. Because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Because when we love our illusions, which we all have about ourselves, when we love our sin, what happens? We hate hearing the truth, especially because why? The truth cuts in here. We don't like hearing the truth about anything regarding ourselves, but especially that. You know, we say we don't like to go to the doctor because it's a long wait, because it's this, that, but why don't we really like to go to the doctor? Because he's going to tell us you're eating too much. He's going to tell us you don't exercise enough. He's going to tell you something you don't want to hear. I mean, that's really why we don't. But not only is that true about little things like that, but it's true about our ultimate state. We don't like to hear anything that cuts here and shows us for who we really are. We don't like to hear truth, and truth exposes that sort of thing. Truth exposes sin. So the rejection of Jesus is a rejection of the truth that he's speaking. It's a rejection of the life that he lives, and therefore it's a rejection of the Father who has sent them. These are all intertwined with one another. You can't say, well, I really like Jesus, this person, but I disagree with what he taught. Because you know what? At that point, you reject everything about Jesus. You can't say, well, Jesus said a lot of nice things, but I can't really believe that he would live a sinless life. Guess what? You've rejected all about Jesus. And you say, oh, Jesus was a great guy. Jesus said a lot of nice things because I only read this little bit of the Sermon on the Mount and I don't read the rest of the Gospels. So I don't read all the stuff that might challenge me. But, you know, he was just a prophet, another nice guy. Guess what? If you reject the fact that he is from the Father, that he is the representative of God, you still don't get Jesus right. You really have to accept all of these things together to get Jesus. You can't have Jesus' words without his character, and you can't have his character without believing his words. Because if you reject his words, you're essentially calling him a liar, and you're rejecting his character. And if you reject his character, you're obviously rejecting what he teaches. Because what he taught was very much about himself. And if you get rid of those things, guess what? You certainly don't believe that he came from God. So you have to see all of this together. You notice he talks about which one of you convicts me of sin. Now, a lot of them thought he was sinning. They think he's demon-possessed. They think he's crazy. A lot of them think there's something wrong. But he's specifically referring to, can you show me? Can you show me what I've done? If I tell you the truth, it's interesting, back in verse 31, they believed him, but guess what? At this point, they clearly don't. If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? They clearly reject him. Whoever is of God, you notice God works in the heart first. Whoever is of God hears, and the implication is heeds, the words of God. You will listen to what God has to say. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. You are rejecting what I say about myself. You're rejecting what I tell you about God. Why? Because you're not of God. If you were of God, you would believe all of these things. So you indeed are not children of God. Now, to tell a Jew who has just said, God is our Father, to say you are not of God, that's not something anyone wants to hear. This isn't just a light passing off of what they said. This strikes at the very heart of who they are, because everything was about the relationship to the ancestors, we're children of Abraham, their relationship to the law, obeying Moses, and especially to God. So therefore, this is not something they want to hear. Now, you notice the reaction of the crowd. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you have a Samaritan and have a demon? You're demonized." He's accused of both being a Samaritan and having a demon. This is how they say it here. Though the charges are probably linked together. They're probably not two separate charges. But they're two things that are basically one side of another. Now, we know Jesus has been to Samaria. They've responded positively to his message. So undoubtedly, they're not going to be real happy with this. There doesn't seem to be much evidence, even though the Jews didn't like Samaritans, there doesn't seem to be anything that says calling a person Samaritan was a typical thing you use. So they are definitely linking him with the Samaritan revival. And, of course, if you go back to the Samaritan religion, there was a lot of idol worship. So there's this idea, definitely, that because of that history. See, you've associated yourself with these idolaters these people go back to idolatry, therefore you have a demon. These accusations are very significant because Jesus has told them, Abraham really isn't your father. And now they're saying, you're a Samaritan. Jesus is saying, your father is the devil, and now what do they say? You have a demon. Did you notice how they're, in a sense, throwing stuff back at Jesus? You didn't think the phrase, I know you are, but what am I, was in the Bible, but it is. Because that is what they're saying. You thought you invented that. They said that when I was a kid. But they are doing this. They are throwing everything back at him. You're the Samaritan. And in fact, there's emphasis on it. You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. And it doesn't say they pointed, but you can see the way they're saying in the text, there's probably the fingers. No, it's you who is this. You are the Samaritan. You're the ones who has a demon. This is what you are. We're not like that. And the vocal level, yeah, this is implying that. Now, Jesus mimics a little bit of them back, interestingly. So we come to verse 49 and 50. I don't have a demon. That is actually, the musical intonation isn't quite there, but it's hinted at. I honor my Father, and you, because there's where you dishonor me. Because though I give honor to the Father, you do dishonor to me, and that puts them, those are put in antipathy to one another. Those are opposites. To dishonor Christ is not to honor the Father. And then, I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And again, it may be, the overtones of talking about Satan that may have hinted that Jesus talks about, I'm not pushing for my own glory, but the Father's. He's talked about that throughout John because it could be other issues. He emphasizes the purity of his motives, which are the opposite of what everyone has been. He's been showing in them. He's showing that their motives aren't pure. My motives are. My job is to point to the Father. Their motives are the opposite. And if Jesus' goal was to seek the Father's glory and not his own, it always astounds me when Jesus says that because he's God and has the right to glory. But yeah, at the same time, If Jesus can say that, what should our reaction be? Our reaction should be to glorify God, certainly. Okay, the fact that he mentions the Father as judge, and remember, you go back to John chapter 5 when he talks about being judge and eternal life, those ideas came together very clearly, so that would naturally lead him to talk about eternal life, and again, he's turned the temperature up again. Truly, truly, remember, that always highlights something. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this is making them real unhappy because he's saying something again about his relationship to the Father and what he can give to them. He knows this statement is provocative. He knows this is going to get intense. But he claims this divine prerogative. If you keep my word, you will not see death. And what do they repeat? Well, now we know that you have a demon. Because remember, they've been talking about Abraham. And of course, if Abraham died, our father, you notice how they reemphasize that? Our father Abraham died, and the prophets died. All these great people died. Who are you? And the way who do you make yourself out to be is probably a little better than who do you think you are, because it's basically, what are you saying about yourself? So it's not so much what he thinks, it's implied. It's, what are you calling yourself? What are you saying about yourself? And the question is, who are you claiming to be? You know, we've already got these problems with you. What are you saying about yourself now? And, of course, they're thinking on the temporal level, aren't they? They're thinking, oh, these other people who will follow me would be better than Abraham. Because, obviously, Abraham died, so he doesn't fit into your category. The prophets died. They didn't fit into your category. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. You're better than all these guys. Who are you claiming to be? And of course, you notice Jesus, first of all, talks about the glory of the Father. He comes back to that. His identity is very important, but he's focusing on here on the fact that his message is rooted in what the Father says. Again, everything is connected with the Father. It's not, I'm not here saying this on my own. I am saying what is connected with what the Father has sent me to say. Jesus is focused on the fact that his message is rooted in the Father's initiative. It goes back to John chapter 3. This isn't a self-seeking, self-promoting Jesus. This is the Son who's revealing the Father because of the Father's mission. And so because of that, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. And you notice, he keeps that. You don't know him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. Ooh. You're a liar to say you know him. I would be a liar if I say I didn't. I do know him. I keep his words. So everything is the opposite of what they are. And then, again, this is the big one. You get the two big ones here. Abraham actually fits in the category of those who follow me, who receive my word. Jesus responds to their incredulousness by not only putting himself back in Abraham's time period, but now he's linking himself with God. So at this point, they're undoubtedly shouting, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now Abraham, you know, you're dating back 2,000 years. So they said to him, you're not 50 years old. I'm not either, by the way. I've got a year and a month. You're not 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And of course, you know, I mean, you can understand, they are still thinking on this physical plane. And yet Jesus responds, and here's where he completely identifies himself with God. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when you say I am, you're drawn to Old Testament passages. Exodus 3 is only actually one of them. There are places throughout the prophets. Let me give you a quick sample because I need to finish. But there are places throughout the prophets. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. I'll read that one and then we'll finish. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, there shall be none after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So this is going to, they know what He's saying. He's not merely claiming pre-existence, though He is putting Himself back 2,000 years, but He is also linking Himself with God, and the fact that they pick up rocks to stone Him shows. So they live out what Jesus has said. You know, you want to kill me. No, we don't. You're crazy. Of course we are. You desire what the devil desires, and you want to murder. They pick up stones to throw at Him. They see that, they have just, quote-unquote, believed in Him, and now they're ready to kill Him. That shows how quickly, when we're confronted with sin, how quickly we can change from liking to disliking. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. And I think when Jesus does this, He is protecting Himself because His time has not yet come, but I also think He is walking out in rejection because they have rejected Him. They cannot come to Him now. Where I go, you're not going to be able to find me. Eventually, that's going to be fulfilled. And so their rejection of Him, we must be able to see ourselves for who we are. And we can only do that by seeing Jesus for who He is. The more we see God for who He is, and especially His Son, Jesus Christ, the better we see ourselves, and the better we see ourselves, the better we see God. We understand our sin, we understand His greatness, and we understand what He can do for our sin. So as believers, we should look at our own lives, and we should look at God and be willing to see the truth about ourselves. But also we need to pray that others will see this. This is not just a nice, nice message. Please come to our church and sign up for our social. We need to pray that others can take a good, hard look at themselves and see Jesus for who He is, because that is the only way that they can come to eternal life. Okay, let's pray. Lord, your text has so much to say, and you have so much to say to us. We thank you for your Son. Teach all of us, including myself, to look at ourselves and to see your Son for who He is. Open the eyes of those around us that they may see your Son and therefore find you. We pray that you'll open many hearts. Use our words to do so. Use our lives, but most importantly, speak through your word to change lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.